Good morning. So good to see you this morning and good to be in God's house, to be able to be around His precious Word and to study it together. This morning we're in Psalm 58, which is I guess you might call a little bit out of the mainstream of what we normally think of things that are penned. And the Word of God gives us a variety of things that we might know many things concerning our Heavenly Father and that we should think righteously concerning. And I've titled this, if you're looking, happen to look at the outline that has been provided, a prayer for the end of evil rule. And it's a very practical subject. And that's really, I believe, what is going on here with regard to David. And this, undoubtedly, from the commentaries that I have read, has to do with the time that he was fleeing from Saul. And as you know, Saul was seeking to kill him, unjustly so. He was the anointed of God through the prophet Samuel. And here, for no good reason, he was actually David had done marvelous things for Israel already in the killing of Goliath and leading in battles. And yet he had become, through jealousy, the enemy of King Saul, who was doing wickedly. And so David's prayer is part of that. But it becomes a type for us of our understanding of wicked government under any time, in any place, and particularly it also points prophetically to the time when the Antichrist will rule on the earth and the prayers that might go forth at that time relative to wicked government. And so it's a little challenging, and that's where we are today as we look at this psalm. I'm going to read it, and then I'll pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Psalm 58, for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteous, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? Know in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth and their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. I think that's a very strong theme for what we have before us. Let me ask God's mercy now as we look at this psalm together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're on the throne, that you're the sovereign who rules over all, that we can look to you and we can see your mind and heart as we look into your precious word, that we can understand things that are beyond us, beyond our ability to reason and think even, because you have penned that which is righteous and good. Help us to embrace it today. Help us to let the word provide for us understanding into our minds and hearts, that we might know how we should live and think and do. We thank you, Father, for David. We thank you that you used him in history to be a type of the righteous man, the type of Christ, and a type, Father, even for end time events. Please bless our time together. Help me to speak well. Use me, Father, for thy glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm is about government, especially Israel, again, as it had a direct mandate from God to serve God. And may I remind you to be a light to the world. Israel wasn't supposed to be a nation that just had some rules that they all followed. But ultimately, we find throughout the scripture, Isaiah 42:6, which really speaks of Christ himself being a light. But as a part of Israel, we think of Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, where God says that my name will be great among the nations. Even the verse that Brother Charles Woodrow, the missionary to Mozambique, uses, 1 Chronicles 16:24, tell his glory among the nations, was really something that was directed at Israel. And yet Israel, as we know, was a stiff-necked people generally, had many evil kings, did many things wrong, and ultimately, of course, even in the providence and purpose of God, rejected their own Messiah, the Savior, etc. But that was not ultimately what they were supposed to be doing. So this psalm undoubtedly is prophetic of the world government, the second coming of Christ, but it's also penned here that we might have some understanding in our time and in our circumstances and our situations of how we should think in regard to government. Would you turn with me to start with, again, to really Romans chapter 12. We've gone there many times. Just the penning of the Apostle Paul when he was, Romans 13, I think I said 12, Romans 13, having to do with government. And this is, of course, the thrust of the passage is on personal submission to government. But it also addresses the purpose of the government in describing our submission. It says, for example, in verses 3 and 4, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the government is actually supposed to be the one, and one of the institutions that God gave us, the family, the church, the government, in order to curb evil in the world. Now, here we have, when we're looking at Psalm 58, a government that is producing evil and pumping it out and causing evil, doing exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to do. Now, this psalm appears to some, and I've read some commentaries along that line, as unloving and out of character with the New Testament. Because Christ taught that we should love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us. But may I also add to that, that Amos 5:15 says, for example, I hate evil and I love good. So there's this tension that seems to be there, but may I remind you that God is righteous and holy, and we are to love what he loves and we are to hate what he hates. And the Word of God is very clear about the dividing lines among those things. In fact, I believe that what the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount concerning loving your enemy and so forth is talking about personal relationships. It's not talking about the government, etc. The government has its own set of responsibilities, as we have determined. Now, we are also told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, you know, that first of all, as a high priority, we're to pray for the rulers that are over us, and that ultimately that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. How do you think the people of Germany There were some righteous people there. How do you think they dealt with Hitler? And how through the ages, when we see unrighteousness that is just incomprehensibly released and let loose, and in anything but quiet and peaceable lives and godliness and dignity was going on in Germany, and it was, of course, causing havoc, murder, death, trouble beyond measure to the entire world. Millions of people died as a result of the evil perpetuated by Hitler. Well, these are all difficult matters that we as Christians, and I say again to you that the Christian immersed in the Word of God is the only person that can understand human behavior, human events, why people act the way they do, why people do the things they do. And they're the only ones that can think righteously, productively, usefully about what's going on in the world and analyze things carefully. Even in our own nation, there's so much deceit, so much evil that is being perpetuated by our own government. How are we to think concerning those things? How are we to pray concerning those things? And how are we to live concerning those things? So, there is a whole issue here that is very difficult. I want to take you to, let's go to Hebrews. No, let's don't go there yet. I beg your pardon. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 6. Because we see the same attitude, and that's why I said this is also prophetic, I believe, of the coming time of the Antichrist. This is during what I believe is during the tribulation. Revelation 6:10. And here are those saints martyred during the tribulation time, and they're crying out to God in heaven. It says in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Wow. That sure sounds, to some degree, peculiar for God's people actually praying for vengeance. Or we could look at it better and say they're praying for righteousness. They're praying for justice to be accomplished and done on the earth. And they're praying, in effect, for God's will to be accomplished on the earth. Isn't God's will going to be that there is justice on the earth? Would you look with me at Isaiah 42? Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is predicted of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He will rule. And it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." He's going to be gentle and humble, but at the same time he's going to bring about justice. "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for him." So as we're thinking about the Word of God, as we're thinking about truth, righteousness, there's this hatred of evil, there's this love of that which is good, and there is this praying according to the will of God that He would bring about justice and peace on the earth. You know, you think about it, hasn't God always worked that way? If you go back to Genesis 6, which we won't do, when God, before the flood, man had spiraled down into such a depraved condition that it says that every thought and intention of his heart was evil continually, and it grieved God that he had made them. And what did he do? You know, we talk about the flood and we talk about Noah's Ark and we do little animals with the children and all that. But that's really not the essence of what was going on there. That was terrible judgment. All the people on the earth died in that flood. God purged the earth of its wickedness during that time by grace, saving only Noah and his family, and he reestablished righteousness on the earth, some semblance of it at least, starting all over again. And so we need to always have, as it were, the mind of Christ and see where we fit into that very issue as well. Okay, back to Psalm 58. And of course, this Miktav David we've looked at before has to do with the fact that this was put to music and it was sang in worship as a reminder. And again, we're seeing something of the heart of God and the heart of a godly man. And so he asked this question beginning in verse 1, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods?" Gods there is El, which is mighty, and this has to do not with God or polytheism or something. These gods here are those in charge, responsible, accountable. These are the leaders, for it tells us in the same context, "Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" So he's talking about men, and he's talking about these who have been put in positions, privileged positions of authority, and yet they are abusing that authority. The "do you," which is done twice, is answered emphatically in verse 2, "No." Now, this is what we've already said. Leaders are there for. They're there not to perpetuate evil, but to do God's will, to perform righteousness, to judge equitably. And these are not doing that. Now, he's talking specifically of Israel, and he's talking here particularly about Saul, who had gone 180 degrees now against God and was really fighting God, and he was promoting and the people under him, and that's what always happens. The people that are evil in office, whatever office it is, always get people around them that are evil as well. You can bank on it. You'd think after a while they'd actually make a mistake and put somebody righteous in there, but no. They put people that are just like them into place. And notice he says in verse 2, "No, in heart you work unrighteousness." He lets us know the issue is not merely a viewpoint that somebody might have. That's just your opinion of this or something else, or an incapability or a lack of knowledge. No, the issue is evil within. Why do evil rulers do the evil things they do? Their heart. There's no desire to please God. No desire for truth or justice. The idea of the heart is the place where either desire for righteousness exists or evil. And the degree of evil is determined by the context of their actions. And here it is seen in the extreme. He says, "On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands," after saying you work unrighteousness, the opposite of your purpose. No reliance on your decisions. In fact, you always do what is perverse. And it says you weigh out violence. The idea of weigh out is justice. Think of those scales that are presented correctly, I think. The founders had the right idea at the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. was the idea of a blind person looking at weighing things in scales. But instead of justice, these change the scales to their own definition of justice. They favor violence. And by the way, evil always leads to violence, to pain and trouble in society. I can't help but always thinking of something that is a terrible plague on our society and it is seen, and this horrible violence is abortion. And it's right up there at the top levels of our own justice system where we have tilted the scales, not in accordance with righteousness or truth, but in accordance with what we want the scales to do. And there are countless other things. Everything of all sorts of evil in our own government. I was having a conversation with someone here this morning about the spending of our government, where we're spending ourselves into poverty. We're spending our children's money. And we have no one that seems to have the will or the backbone to try to deal with such that's unrighteous behavior. That's unrighteous behavior as well. And these kinds of things is destroying the security and well-being of our country. Of course, they're also showing us, really, they're the symptoms of the root problem that is much deeper, isn't it? Now, in verses 3 to 5, David describes depravity unchecked. What is really behind this? And the Bible has the only explanation. In verse 3, he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. This is a general statement of fact. All of us are estranged from the womb. That is, we go astray. We are all born into evil. Psalm 139 addresses this, another psalm of David. But by grace, even common grace, we can be curbed from our evil. And even men that do not know God can be, through common grace, can be curbed from the full expression of their evil nature. But here he reflects on those who continue on the track of evil. They go astray from birth, and they go down this spiral. The Word of God, the knowledge of God, have made no effect on their life. This is the same thing, of course, that Romans 1 talks about. This whole beginning with Christ's rejection, when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. God gave them over. He starts removing what we think of as common grace. So it's like saying, you want to practice evil? Then I'll let you engulf yourself in evil. And the evil spirals downward. It goes downward. And evil leaders spiral downward. And that's the only explanation even for why they're evil. The world struggles with that and says, well, they need more information, or they need more education, or they need more people around them to tell them and guide them and direct them because they don't know everything or whatever. But that's not even, and all of that may be to some degree true, but that's not the real essence of the problem. The problem is a heart issue again. It says here, these who speak lies go astray from birth. What is the characteristic of people steeped in the spiral of God giving them over in their unchecked depravity? They speak lies. Now, why is that? Christ talked about that, didn't he, in John 8. You're after your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. It's no wonder if man, who is depraved and spirals downward, acts like his father, the devil. Oh, how we need God. That's the issue, isn't it? That's always the issue. And these individuals that lie cannot be trusted. Their promises are worthless, like Satan, who at the very beginning told Adam and Eve, "You shall not surely die." He lied. He's been lying ever since. He's been deceiving ever since. In verse 4 it says, "They have venom like the venom of a serpent." Now, evil individuals and evil rulers are not just benign, not merely an exaggeration or something that we can just disregard and say, well, it doesn't really matter. They're full of poison. And he likens it here to a snake with venom, a serpent. And what do? Boy, they'll kill you. They're dangerous to be around, and they're deadly. So there's no way of overcoming their evil propensities from doing mischief, causing damage with whom they come in contact. And like a deaf cobra, they will not listen to the truth, to reasoning. They're hell-bent on their destruction, in other words. But he not only says that, it's interesting, not only do they stop up their ears to what is right or good, he says in verse 5, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Here we have a reference to snake charmers. And this is an art practiced in some areas of the Middle East and India. And these folks, and you've seen them blowing their whatever it is, some kind of little air instrument, and the snake dances around and it charms them, and even though it's supposedly a poisonous snake, it gets charmed and doesn't cause any harm. Well, here the point that is being made is that even though a person may tame a deadly snake, it is not possible to tame or influence those steeped in the evil referred to here by David. You can't turn them around. It is impossible. If we took the time, which I won't do, to go to Romans 1, at the end of that spiral, 1:28-32, Paul there talks about, as God gives individuals over, to ultimately he comes to a reprobate mind, to be a rationally disqualified mind, a mind that will not deal with truth in any way. This is a despicable position to be in. Look with me, though, at Hebrews chapter 10. And this is a warning to God's people in Hebrews 10. It's a warning to you and to me. Hebrews 10:26. Because you and I can develop spiritual calluses against the truth of God. You can come sit in and listen to the Word of God preached and taught over and over again, and it's either going to change your heart or it's going to cause you to have what I'd call spiritual calluses. And that is a very dangerous position. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You're in a desperate condition, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There is a principle in God's Word of this, again, seen in Romans 1, and I believe it's also seen if you look back. In fact, I'll even turn there. Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 6. Now, this talks about those who have fallen away. It doesn't mean they were saved and lost their salvation. It means that they were exposed to a lot of privileges of truth, and they abandoned it. He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And he talks about up in verse 4, once been enlightened, and so forth. Tough passage, undoubtedly, but it is having to do with people that have had many privileges and their exposure to the truth and then rejected it. Saul, the king, would have been in that camp. And now he's doing exactly that which is contrary to God and to truth. And certainly the issue will be with the Antichrist when he comes. It's not an issue of lack of information about God available and so forth, but a rejection of that. And on a smaller scale, it can run right down to us. But we can see that even in, as I'm saying here, we're talking about the leadership of a nation. And we can see it in our own government and our own founding, where we were founded on Christian truth. And Christian truth is everywhere to be found in this nation. And yet we have people that have returned their face from it. And they're causing continual damage by doing that which is contrary to God and causing all kinds of trouble. We often refer to evil men in high places and state only God can change them, and that is true. But that, what I'm trying to say is that's not generally what God does. When we look at these principles in the Bible, now God can change the heart of any man, but there is a danger in this continual process of rejecting God's truth. Now I believe that David had judged the same thing here, and that is the basis of his prayer. He's not looking for God to save Saul or these evil men around him, but for God to remove them. For God to remove them. And so he makes his prayer beginning back in Psalm 58 in verse 6. And it sounds like a really mean, spirited prayer. Oh God, shatter their teeth and their mouth. And here's where many get anxious about David's prayer. It seems out of sorts, again, with God praying for enemies and his love and so forth. Shatter their teeth is comparing to a destructive animal. He's really saying to asking God to defang them. It's like a lion who chases, you've seen it on Wild Kingdom or something, and he chases another animal until he captures it and then he tears that animal to pieces. Well, that's what these rulers are doing that are evil to their own constituents, their own people, their own nation. He wants them to be defanged, deprive them of the means of doing further harm and evil. This is a righteous request. This is a righteous request. Verse 7, he says, let them flow away like water that runs off. You know what happens when you have a deluge of, which we haven't had in a long time around here, of rain in the area. It causes horrendous erosion. It causes damage to the surroundings at the time. But you know, it quickly runs off and it evaporates and it disappears. He wants these rulers that are damaging Israel, this ruler, and these that are under rulers there that are damaging Israel to evaporate, to disappear, to be gone. He also says here that when he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. When he aims, when these attack, the picture is of actually seeking physical harm with their arrows, their weapons of war. And of course, they are chasing David even at this time. Let their arrows be of no account. He wants them to be shooting blanks. Their ability to destroy, to cause trouble, destruction, evil, to be nullified. And he's asking God to do that. So whether physical or spiritual, these evil men are always attacking, are relentless, they never let up, and only God can mollify their ability. And by the way, have you ever noticed how relentless evil is? Never lets up. It's amazing the energy of man in his lost condition, spiraling down to the depths of depravity and how much energy is placed into it. In verse 8, he says, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. In studying this, I'm told there's a snail that as it goes along in the heat of summer, that it leaves a slime. And I thought, boy, David uses all these things as pictures of these evil people leaving their slime, their residue, their problems everywhere they go. And he takes this picture in nature and asks gods to treat them as snails. And these snails ultimately that leave this slime in certain conditions will ultimately die and melt away. And he also says here, let the miscarriages of a woman, or like the miscarriages of a woman, which never see the sun. The word miscarriage is actually the same word used for abortion. And it seems providential that David would use this picture, especially, I think, for our modern day. These who promote abortion, he is asking God to treat them as the aborted baby, to never see or to cease from having the opportunity to live and make trouble. So these are strong pictures and concepts, but it is not ironic that they speak of appropriate justice because of the significant destruction these kinds of men cause. And whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48. Or think of what James said in the third chapter of James when he talked about, let not many be teachers, for they incur the stricter judgment. Those put in the authoritative positions of influence and prominence over other people have a particular level of accountability. That's the point. A particular level of accountability. It is one thing to sin in a vacuum, and another to be in a position of prominence and directly affect others. And so with this, and even applying that, as we know, to everything else we know in Scripture, of all the evil men that have ever lived, and of what we know in Scripture prophetically of the Antichrist that will come, they have a short existence. The justice of David's prayer is seen in the fact that God will not tolerate such behavior forever. Once it has accomplished what God wants to accomplish with that kind of behavior, it will end. And David knows this, and God will act. And so he says, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns. Now, it's my understanding they would use dry thorn bushes and put them under a pot where they're cooking food. And you know how when something dry in the panhandle, we used to have tumbleweeds. Well, you could light a tumbleweed and it would just shh. And it was old dried tumbleweed. And it was just gone, and in a matter of seconds it would burn up. And that's the way these thorns are that he's talking about here. Before they can hardly create a fire, they're gone. And the picture here is that you and I are the pot that's being affected by these evil rulers. And they cause us heat and they cause us trouble, but it's a flash in the pan. Doesn't last very long because God will remove it. He says here he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, and you think of how fast a whirlwind comes in, the green and the burning alike. Their demise, it's not a matter of their demise, it's merely a matter of when. And Saul and his leadership came to a swift end, so will the Antichrist, and so will all little Antichrist in God's perfect timing. I think of the verse again back in Hebrews 10, that same context we were looking at a while ago, where we read in 10:37-38, yet in a little while he who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no part in him. And so we're supposed to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, continuing to do that which is right, because our confidence is in God to set all these matters straight. And so, you know, it's Psalm 73, the same thing again. When when David looked around him at the evil that was going on and how it seemed like that the evil was just getting away with it, until he went in the sanctuary and realized their end. We have to trust God that he will take care of all these things. In verse 10 and 11, we have the celebration of God's vengeance, which is some would say, well, that just doesn't seem like something that should be. We think of Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel 18:32, that says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet, well, look with me just real quickly at Proverbs chapter 28. This is just common sense. But the Proverbs have a lot to say about government and about evil and good rulers and so forth. Proverbs 28:12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Look down at verse 16. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Or 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man rules, people groan. People groan. And so it's appropriate. There will never be a time when there will be more rejoicing than when Christ rules and reigns and all evil is put down. I hope you long for that. And it's interesting here that in verse 10, he says he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And, of course, we know it's given to us that in Revelation 14:20 that when Christ returns and conquers the evil that is on the earth and all those that are oppressing and that are opposed to him, that there will be blood up to the horse's bridle. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: the righteous rejoice over this, that there is no more, that the righteous rejoice over this is no more sinful than that prisoners of war rejoice at their release from a death camp. Amen? It just makes sense. And he says, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. And God does. And ultimately we know, of course, that God will, when Christ returns, cast the devil and his angels and Satan into the lake of fire. And he says here, how precious and how glorious that will be, because it is a reward for the righteous. Now, concluding thoughts, and I'm running out of time, but remember what the first chapter of Colossians says, that Christ must come to have first place in everything. And that's ultimately our prayer, isn't it? And we long for righteousness and truth and all of that to reign supreme, and for God to be glorified in every person on the earth, and for righteousness to cover the earth as the water, you know, covers the sea. Your comments. There's a minute or two. We can stretch it. Your comments. If you want to throw anything, now's the time to do that.
Kind of how we're seeing our world today with the leaders we have, as we all are. And we see that leaders are rolling downwards even further with the new law that you agreed to say is okay. When we look contrary to the Word of God.
And it's relentless, isn't it? Well, there's no question that God isn't judging us. But the in the midst of that, God does take care of his people. So. It's not a very pretty picture, David. You're painting there. Yes, brother.
You said that there are some that are wicked, but they are restrained by common grace. And there are others.
Well, we're all wicked. Like, we have to understand that. We're all born in wickedness. None of us are born righteous. But some are worse than others. So when you talk about total depravity, you always have to think of it in terms that it's not total depravity is not saying that we're as bad as we could be, but the potential is there always for us to be moving in a direction of evil unless God restrains. Okay.
Well, there are some that are so wicked that it's obvious that they've given themselves over to evil, but they're not the righteous. But then there are other people who are wicked. But they give the appearance of being righteous because they don't do acts of evil continuously. So is there not then degrees of wickedness? I mean, otherwise all the wicked would be like Adolf Hitler. But what I'm saying is, like in Proverbs, it says, the path of the righteous is as the light of dawn, which shines brighter till the full day. But the wicked are as is darkness, they know not at what they stumble. So there's really only the righteous and the wicked. There's not categories of wickedness.
Well, but there is the influence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. If I go back to when I was a child in this country, even the people that did not know God had some semblance of justice and righteousness about them. Such a semblance of right and wrong, and understood what evil was. There was a certain amount of fear of God that existed, and that is no longer present. And I think to me that's what we're talking about here. I'm not saying that we can fully understand all of that. A man must be born again. You're right, brother, to be truly righteous before God. But there is an influence of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that can pervade a people and keep them from the depths of wickedness and depravity that they can be given over to once that is removed. Yes.
It's a hard question.
Yep, it is.
But Brian, are we told to count it as joy though? Because they mean it for evil, but God means it for good.
Amen. That's true. You're preaching Joseph now, yeah. You're right. There's a purpose in everything. There's a purpose in the decline of our own nation. There was a purpose in the decline of Germany. And there was a purpose here in Israel with Saul. There's a purpose in everything. And so that is true. We trust God in that. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. You know, God used Pharaoh. So he uses all evil men. But that doesn't give them an excuse for their evil at the same time. Let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we come to you as little children each time we come into your word, recognizing that we have yet much to learn, and we pray, Father, that you would guide us and give us wisdom in all that we do and all that we think and how we live. We ask your mercy on the leadership of our country. And we pray, Father, for righteous leaders that would lead us in truth. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and set things right. And that's our real and ultimate hope. Bless us today, we ask of thee, Father, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.